How's everybody doing here today? Good? Good. Isn't that great? See those baptisms? Man, that's awesome. Those last three there in the tank, that actually happened in Tennessee. Our youth group last week, there was about 70 of our students went to Tennessee to Christ in Youth Conference, and it's so exciting to see those three young adults give their life to Jesus there and to share those baptisms. Isn't that fantastic? Absolutely. So yeah. Well, I want to welcome you here today. I want to welcome everybody over at the Highlands campus that are joining us live. We're all together. So hello over there to the Highlands campus. We are in a series right now called His Words Unleashed. And if you've been with us for this series, you know that we are studying our way through a book of the Bible called Acts. And if you remember all the details, just before Jesus ascended into heaven, do you remember what he told his disciples? He said, go and make disciples of all nations. He says, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And the book of Acts tracks that story of how this small group of people, these small group of believers in one city, took the whole gospel to the whole known world, because it's always been God's plan that salvation is found in Jesus Christ and it can be found by everyone, everywhere. It's always been God's intention to reach everyone. So we are in Acts chapter 17 today. So you got your Bibles, you open Acts chapter 17. We are moving right along. We are pushing forward at a pretty good pace, I think, Acts chapter 17. That's because I'm depending on you to be reading on your own. We're not reading every verse together. So what I don't cover, go back and read. Read ahead. Read the whole book of Acts every week if you want to. But I'm depending on you to do some reading. So here we are in Acts chapter 17. Paul is right in the middle of what is known as his second missionary journey. He's preaching around the area, leading people to Christ, planting churches here. Let me show you this map again. This should be familiar to you if you're here last week, but Paul left Antioch and he travels up here, and these are some of the churches that he started on his first missionary journey, Acts 13 and 14, makes his way across Turkey. Did you know I found out they changed the name of Turkey today? Did you know that? Are you watching World Cup soccer? You know the Turkey soccer team is not Turkey. It's like Turkey. It's like with an I. It's weird. Somebody pointed that out to me today. But for today, I'm calling it Turkey. That's how I know it. Not Turk-I-E or Turkey or whatever. I don't know. You guys can Google it. But that's what I was told. So anyway, he makes his way across Turkey. And And then we're introduced to some new places that pop up. And we saw last week they were in Philippi. And remember how hard that was. If you kept reading, they went on to Thessalonica, two very difficult towns to try to preach the gospel in. And Paul pretty much gets run out of town in Thessalonica. And he makes his way to the town of Berea. Do you see Berea right there? Thessalonica, Berea. And when he gets to Berea, he encounters a completely different atmosphere, different kind of people. That's where I'd like to start our reading today. This is going to be in Acts 17, verse 10. Would you read with me, please? On arriving there, that's in Berea, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now, let me just remind you, this is Paul's normal pattern. He goes into a town and he's looking for people who love God. That would be God-fearing Gentiles. That would be Jewish people that are established there. He's going to start with the people that already know something about God. So that's what he does. Now, the Berean Jews, that's just the Jews that lived in that town, were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica. In other words, they didn't want to kill them, okay? They didn't want to kill them right away. They were more noble. We'll know why here in just a minute. For they received the message with great eagerness, and they examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. As a result, many of them believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. Now, I'm going to say things here in Berea got off to a great start. They received the message with great eagerness. What is Paul arguing? He goes to the synagogue and he talks to these Jews and he says, listen, everything in the scriptures points to Jesus, and Jesus died for your sins and rose back to life. So he's trying to convince them that Jesus is the Messiah. But here's what's fascinating about these Bereans, and why, if anybody ever referred to you today as a Berean, oh, you're like a Berean. That is a big compliment. Here's why it's a compliment. Because these Bereans didn't just accept what Paul said, like hook, line, and sinker. Well, if you say so, okay. No. What did they do? They didn't blindly take what he said. They examined everything he said, they analyzed it, and then they went to the scriptures to see if what Paul was saying was true. Isn't that awesome? Shouldn't we be the exact same way? That we take in what we hear, we listen, and then we examine it across scripture. They graciously listen to it. And there's a phrase I want to drop on you because this is what it strikes me. What they're doing is they took everything that Paul says and they compared it to the touchstone of scripture. Does that phrase make sense if I said the touchstone of scripture? It will in just a moment. It makes a lot of sense to me. When I say the touchstone of scripture, I'm thinking about what jewelers used to do. You know, before modern laboratories, jewelers had a thing in their arsenal of tools called a touchstone. It was a dark stone. And what this dark stone would do is that it would reveal the truth about any of the precious metals that they would examine. Here's what you would do. You would take a piece of gold or a ring or jewelry, and some jewelers even use a touchstone today, and you rub the gold across the touchstone, and gold will leave a certain kind of streak across that touchstone. And instantly, how that gold marks that stone reveals whether this is real gold or if it's fool's gold. When I look at the Bereans, I'm like, yeah, they practiced what I call the touchstone of scripture. In our world today, everyone is selling you something. I'm telling you, you don't have to look far for ideas. And a lot of those ideas, they look like pure gold. Oh, this is a golden idea. The question I have for you today is, how do you know what is real and how do you know what is fool's gold when it comes to ideas and teachings? How do you know what the real thing is? Well, I think the Bereans show us how to discern what the real thing is. They examine the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. They tested, even the Apostle Paul, they tested his words against the word of God. And I'm here to tell you today, if you don't take anything else away from this message, I want you to remember, scripture is our touchstone. The Bible is our touchstone. When culture and teachings and popular ideas, and when we endlessly, you know, go through the reels on Instagram and we see all this stuff, how do those ideas and those teachings rub against scripture? What streak do they leave? Does it prove pure or does it reveal itself to be counterfeit? So church, let me just encourage you. Don't just consume stuff, test it. Don't just listen, discern, even on me. Now, you have no reason to have to worry about what I'm telling you, but even test me, okay? Even test me. Rub everything you hear against the unchanging truth of God's word. It will reveal the truth. So things are going good in Berea, but as you can probably imagine, if you haven't even read ahead yet, you probably know the good times won't last forever. You know what happens? Some of those people that were in Thessalonica that got so upset with Paul for what he was preaching, they find out that Berea, he's doing the same thing. Now, Berea is only about 50 miles away from Thessalonica, but they are so worked up, they travel the 50 miles and they stir up everybody in Berea. And for Paul's own safety, they say, you know what, it's time, you should go. But Timothy and Silas, they stay behind in Berea because evidently the crowds from Thessalonica weren't too mad at them. Their anger was targeted at Paul. And so they were going to stay here in Berea. You go on down to Athens, Greece, and we will meet up with you there when we're done here. And so that's exactly what happens. Now, let me tell you, Paul travels about 200 miles to the city of Athens. That's the distance between the two. But I'm going to tell you, it might as well have felt like the other side of the world when he got there. You compare what is going on in Berea and what is going on in Athens, and you're two worlds apart, and Paul must have really been feeling that because Paul has just left the city where people were so hungry for God's word, and they eagerly tested everything against the scriptures, and now he is entering a city that represents the most extreme opposite of that, a place where people worshiped anything and everything except the one true God. From noble Bereans to idolatrous Athenians. That's the change that Paul is walking into. And I want you to pay close attention today as to how Paul will change his approach with the gospel when he gets into this very idolatrous city. Let's start reading together. Chapter 17, verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of, let's say it together, full of idols. That's right. Athens, would you agree with me, is one of the most famous cities on earth? Would you agree? I think so. Full of history. I'm sure that before Paul went there, he had heard about Athens. He had heard about all the stuff there, and he was probably looking forward to seeing it with his own eyes, but I'm not even sure the Apostle Paul was quite ready to experience what he was experiencing there. What does he see? Lots of idols, and what did it do to him? He was, what's the word say there? He was greatly distressed. Oh man, very distressed by all the idol worship. You see, because passing through the city, Paul would have seen temples and statues to gods everywhere. Poseidon, Apollo, Athena, Zeus, Hermes, just to name a few. Everywhere. There was a man by the name of Pausanias who lived about the same time as Paul, and he would travel to Athens, and just a few years after Acts 17, just a few years after Paul was there, and he says something that has survived all time. He said this. He said that it's easier to meet a god on the streets of Athens than it is to meet a man. So what is Paul seeing? He's seeing gods everywhere, and then other people have said, you know, it's easier to meet a god than it is to meet a man. Back in Paul's day, Athens had lost a little bit, had risen and peaked, and when the Romans took over, I mean, it was still a magnificent city, but a lot of the major cities had moved off. So Athens, at this time in history, has about 10,000 people living there. And we know from history, in archaeological records, that in Athens, during the days of Paul, there were over 30,000 statues and monuments to gods. So when this guy, Pausanias, says it would be easier to meet a god than it is a man, that's true. That's true. 10,000 people, 30,000 statues of gods. Now, I don't know, anybody ever been to Athens? Has anybody traveled there? Have you seen Athens? Then you know that the Parthenon in Athens is one of the most recognizable archaeological places in the whole world. It's all in ruins now, but you can still visit it today. But when Paul walked into Athens, the Parthenon had already stood there for over 500 years. And it was not in ruins when Paul was there. No, it was this massive, beautiful, ancient temple that it didn't matter where you were in Athens back in that day, you could not miss it. Standing there on top of the Acropolis in all of its glory, a temple to Athena, the goddess of wisdom. And inside this temple right here, there was a 38-foot tall statue of Athena made out of gold and ivory. Oh yeah, gods were everywhere. Wherever Paul looked, in the niches and on the pedestals, in the temples, on the street corners, the gods and the idols, they were everywhere. Bust of Hermes were everywhere, on every street corner, and the altars and courtyards of every single home. And even to this day, museums around the world are filled with these kind of statues and idols from this time in Athens history when Paul was there. Their writings, many of it has survived. Their paintings have survived. And I'm telling you, you don't have to look hard to find it. Basically, archaeology and history absolutely supports everything that Luke says that Paul was seeing. So yeah, would you agree with that description? Paul was greatly distressed, a man of God, full of the Holy Spirit, distressed by what he saw there. Look at verse 17, because here's what he did. You know, Paul's not the kind of guy that can just not talk, right? He's gonna say some things. So, verse 17, he reasoned in the synagogues. Again, what's his normal pattern? Let me find some God believers. Let me find some Jews. Let me find some people that say they love God. So he goes to the Jewish synagogue first. And he begins with Jews and God-fearing Greeks, that's just Gentiles who also want to worship God, as well as the marketplace day by day with those who happen to be there. So essentially, what you can take from this is Paul is so distressed, he's willing to talk to anyone, anywhere, in church or on the streets, who's willing to talk to him about all of these idols. And when it says that he reasoned with them, that word just means he engaged in dialogue. It doesn't mean that he yelled and screamed. He didn't pick it on the street corners. He didn't yell, turn or burn. He just talked to people, okay? He reasoned with them. Anybody that would talk to them, let's have a dialogue. Let's have an intellectual conversation. I'm telling you, intellectual conversations are sadly missing in today's conversation. Too much yelling on top of each other. Paul's not doing that. He's just talking to people. And he's doing it with everybody, religious people, idol worshipers, everything. Look at verse 18. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked him, what is this babbler trying to say? Doesn't that sound like an arrogant, educated, snooty dude? Well, you know, I don't know if it was like this or not, but I get this impression that as Paul's walking around, he's probably not dressed great. You know, he's been traveling and he walks around the city and everybody's in a toga, all right? I don't know. They got like vines for hats. I don't know. Some of you are like, that sounds like college. But anyway, I'll leave it right there. I don't know, but you've got these philosophers walking around and some are like, what's this guy talking about? Who's going on? And then it says, others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Can you imagine as Paul is talking to these philosophers and he's saying, listen, I believe in a God who sent his son Jesus to the earth, but that was actually God himself, and he gave his life as a ransom for many, and then they buried him in a tomb, and then 3 days later, he rose to life. Can you imagine how that message hits a bunch of idol worshipers that believe in thousands of gods? And that's why they said, sounds like he's talking about another God. Why would a God die and then come back to life? Oh, he had his work cut out for him. Athens has always been known as a city of great philosophers. Have you heard of Socrates, Aristotle, Plato? You're like, oh man, you're taking me back to eighth grade. But yeah, do you realize those guys lived about 300 years before Paul ever walked into town that day? But their philosophical influence over Athens and these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, oh, it was alive and well. And so you have a city full of thinkers, and they're debating Paul. And you see these Epicurean philosophers, I'll tell you a little bit about them because Luke does. The Epicurean philosophers, their view on life was this: pursue pleasure, the gods don't care, they're uninvolved, enjoy life when you can. That was an Epicurean. Now, a Stoic philosopher, no, he's exactly the opposite. He's like, no, pursue virtue through self-control and reason. Life isn't all about pleasure, it's about controlling yourself. One said, feel good, and the other one said, be good. Now, I'll tell you this, if I was living in this era and I didn't know God, I would be an Epicurean. Let's go have some fun. So these two schools of thought, two lenses to see the world through. The Epicureans, they would say, the gods don't care, they're not involved, it doesn't matter. After you die, you're done, you're doing a dirt sleep, that's it. Live it up. And the Stoics would say, well, the gods have created order, but you can't control any of it, so you just control how you respond. Two different ways of looking at the world. And that's who's challenging Paul and this idea that God became a man and he rose from the dead. So that intrigued them enough. Look at verse 19, listen to what happens. They, that's these philosophers, they took him and brought him to the meeting of the Areopagus. There's not a B in there. How come I can't say that word? My Oklahoma is catching me. It's the, yeah, that thing. I can say this all day and I can't say it right now. The Areopagus. Why do I keep putting a B in there? I don't know. Well, listen, that place, here's what I want you to know about it. Not only was that a place, this meeting place, met at the bottom of this hill with the temple in its backdrop, but it also is a committee. So it's a committee of philosophers who examine ideas, and it's also a place. And so they take him to this place, and they want him to know about his philosophy. So imagine Paul is standing there. There's crowds around him. He's standing in front of this committee, and he's standing with the backdrop of the temple behind him. And they ask him this question, verse 19. May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. What a life! Now, I want you to watch very closely how Paul responds to their questions and how he engages them at their level. Look at verse 22. Paul stood up in the meeting of that place, and he said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" Listen to what Paul's saying. I walked around and I looked at everything. And I even found one to this unknown God. And so he says, "So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you." I take a step back from this and I look at how Paul is a master communicator. He's like, "I see an altar to an unknown God." Well, why would they have an altar to an unknown God? I'll tell you exactly why they have an altar to an unknown God. Because they wanted to make sure that they got all of their ends covered. Just in case there's a God out there that they don't know anything about, they're going to build an altar to him so that this God is worshipped, even though they don't know anything about him, just in case there's another one. So we're going to worship this unknown thing just in case this unknown thing is out there and is looking down on us. And with this altar to an unknown God, Paul is going to seize the opportunity to reason with them, and he's going to be like, "You admit that there's a God you don't know about? I'm going to tell you about him. And you know what else I'm going to tell you about him? He is the one and only very true God. You guys are telling me there's one out there you don't know about, and I know him, and I want to tell you about him." So Paul engages their culture with this one true God concept. It's like, you call him unknown. I know him. And he puts it in terms that they could understand. "Oh, you're saying there's another God out there? Well, tell us about it." Paul is not starting with the book of Genesis. He's starting on their turf. What does he say? "I know you're very religious." So he's saying, it's actually a compliment. "I know you're not closed off, and I know you're open to all this stuff, and I know you believe in the gods." So we start there. "I know you're a worshiper. I know you love the gods. So before anything else, let's talk about the God you don't know." And all of a sudden their ears perked up. "Yes, we've been wondering about this unknown God forever. Who is he?" And he masterfully addresses both of these philosophers. Like take the Epicureans, you know, the one that's like, "The gods don't care about us, just have fun." Those people, you know what Paul's about to tell them? God's not distant from you. Can you imagine living your whole life thinking that the gods that you think are gods don't care anything about you? And now this unknown God cares very much about you. And like the Epicureans, the Stoics, they believe that God is some impersonal force. So you have one group that thinks God doesn't care, and the other group that thinks he's it's just an impersonal force that set things in order, but no more. And Paul wants them to know that he's not impersonal. Oh, he wants to know you personally. So with what Paul is about to share with him about this unknown God, he's going to address the thinking. about both of these philosophies about God, and he does it at the same time so they'll believe and understand. Now, with that as a backdrop, we're going to look at verse 24 and the verses that follow. And with everything I told you, now I want you to pay extra special attention to now what Paul says. Now, you've got that as a backdrop. I'm going to leave this picture up there because I think it will help you understand what he's saying. So he's standing there on top of this, you know, Areopagus thing. And I'm going to use the Roman term for that place. It's called Mars Hill. That's what the Romans called it. So here is Paul standing on Mars Hill at the base of this temple, and he says this to this group of people. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. I can just imagine Paul there at Mars Hill going, he doesn't live in temples. And he starts pointing to all the temples. No, no, no. This unknown God, he doesn't live in temples. Not one's built by human hands. Everything in that city was built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he was needing anything. Think about all the hustle and bustle of the town. There are statues and altars everywhere where people are bringing fruits and vegetables and they're leaving them for the gods and they're burning incense to the gods. And he, Paul said, look, the God I serve, this unknown one that you don't know about, he doesn't need you to do that. Oh, you don't serve him with your hands. Not like you guys are doing. As if he even needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. Basically saying, the unknown God is the true God and he's responsible for all of this. Which means all the other gods would be beneath him. God did this so that they would seek him. No one has ever told these people that God ever wanted to be sought out. And perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any of us. Listen, what do they think? That God is far away. So he's not far from any of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, what's he saying? We're God's family. That sounds very personal, doesn't it? We should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. What is up in that building right there? 38-foot tall statue of Athena made out of gold and ivory. He's like, my God's not like that. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. He's talking about when people would bow down to graven images and things like that. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Tell God you're sorry. Change your ways. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice. What did some of these philosophers think? There is no afterlife. And he's saying, no, 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 no. This God is going to judge the whole world one day by the justice, by the man he appointed, that is Jesus. And he's given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. In other words, when Jesus rose from the dead, it means that everything I'm telling you is true. That's how he proved it. Because if God can raise a man from the dead, he will do everything else he says. Now, let me ask you a question. When Paul is telling them all this, did he ever mention circumcision, dietary codes, or the law of Moses? No, because these people don't care anything about it. Did he talk about the differences between Jews and Gentiles and how they're going to get along and all the problems that they're in the Holy Land? No, didn't talk about that at all. Did he even talk about the church? Not that we know of. They don't know anything about the church. But it's because Paul knew he was trying to reach. Paul is trying to reach a brand new group of people who worship so many different gods that they couldn't even keep them straight. And just in case they missed one, they had an altar to an unknown God. That is his audience. His audience are people that carved statues of their gods and built temples in their honor. And for in order for these people to understand anything, he just had to use their language, their terminology, so they could go, oh, now I get it. And so Paul, and I love this, he just tells them the God that they don't know is the God of all gods. That's language they can relate to. The God who made the world and everything in it, he doesn't live in temples. He's not served by humans, but he gives us what we need. This is brand new information for these people. And we shouldn't think of this God like all the others. This God's going to judge each person. And the proof of that is his son Jesus rose from the dead. And we are the offspring of this God. And this God wants to be found. And this God is never far from any of us. That was Paul's message. And I've got to believe that there were people who heard that. And they were like, that sounds incredible. The one true God knows me by name and wants me in his family, and I get to live with him in glory forever. That is still good news. No matter what you believe today, that is still good news. Well, verse 32, this is how they responded to that. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. Huh, they do that today too, don't they? But others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. And we get that response too today. At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysus, a member of that committee, and also a woman named Damaris and a number of others. Do you see what happened? Paul studied his audience, walked the streets, observed the altars, quoted their poets, met them where they were, spoke their language, and some of them believed. Paul didn't change the gospel. Jesus is still Lord. Still, repentance is what is required. But he changed his approach. How he ministered to the Bereans and how he ministered to the Athenians was completely different, but he did not change the gospel. And that's a lot different than what's being experienced in our world today, because far too many preachers are changing the gospel so that the culture will receive it. You don't see that anywhere in Scripture, and I want to point that out. That's not what Paul did. He understood the culture, put it in their language so they could believe the truth. Here's how I want to challenge us today. Paul, as I examine this, Paul did not wait for the Athenians to come to him. He went to where they were. I think it'd been easy for Paul to go to Athens and be a tourist for a while until the rest of his team got there and had this attitude, well, let's just see who wants to talk to me. No. Paul went to the marketplace. He went to the meetings. He went to their spaces. He learned how they talked, and he would not compromise the gospel, but he learned how to communicate it clearly so they could understand. And my question for us today, church, is, are we doing the same thing? Do we understand the world that we live in? Or have we adopted the position of, as a Christian, and honestly, this is a real danger. The longer you're a Christian, the more tempting this is, that we're just going to hang out inside of our buildings and our holy huddles, and we're going to use Christian code words that only we understand, hoping that the world outside this building somehow figures things out and then comes and finds us. That's the approach of a lot of people today. But that's not who we need to be. And we need to take a page out of the Paul playbook. And we need to understand our culture and engage people where they're at without compromising the good news of Jesus. And somebody might say, and I've had people say this to me, well, I can't do that. If I do that, I'm going to be influenced by the world. And I don't want to be influenced by the world. I'm going to stay separate. And what I would say to you is that if you take that approach, no one will ever turn their heart to Jesus. And if you think that I can't do that, let me just tell you this. You need to live like a Berean. And if you do, it won't happen. If you compare everything to the touchstone of Scripture in your life, you will not be swayed by fool's gold. The world needs Christians to engage them on their level with the good news of Jesus. It's a Christian band that many of you have heard of. They've been around for decades. It's called Casting Crowns. Have we heard of this band? Love their music. Love their music. They have an old song. They released it years ago. I don't even know how long ago. It probably surprised me. It's probably older than I think. A lot of things are surprising me like that these days. The song is called "Does Anybody Hear Her?" Do you know this song? It's a song. It's a song that tells a story of a young lady who just can't seem to make the right choices in her life. She wants to, and she's searching for the right answers, but she's not finding them, and she keeps making poor choices. Here's a couple of the lyrics from that song. She is running 100 miles an hour in the wrong direction. That's how the song starts. She's trying, but the canyon's ever widening in the depths of her cold heart. So she sets out on another misadventure just to find she's another 2 years older and she's three more steps behind. You know anybody like that? Some of you are like, oh, that used to be me before I met Jesus. Praise God. Then it goes into the chorus, and this is where the chorus really gets me, right here in the feels. It says, does anybody hear her? Can anybody see? Or does anybody even know she's going down today? Who do you think this song is targeted at? The church. And then here's the line. This is the one that gets me right here. Under the shadow of our steeple. Where's the shadow of our steeple? Just right out there. Out of here. Outside of this place. But close. In the shadow of our steeple, with all the lost and lonely people searching for the hope that's tucked away in you and me. Does anybody hear her? Can anybody see? Man, that's the one. Under the shadow of our steeple, all the lost and lonely people searching for the hope. And where's that hope? Tucked in, locked in tight. I'm not sharing it with you. It's tucked in safe and sound with me. Friends, I'm telling you, it's not supposed to be tucked away with us. Paul didn't tuck it away in Athens. He could have so easily. He could have said, I don't care about any of you people. But he didn't. No, he didn't tuck it away. He took it to the streets. He took it to the philosophers. He took it to the altars of the unknown gods. And this week, I want you to ask yourself, who is my Athens? Who are the people in my life who are searching? And these are people who are worshiping at all kinds of altars today. You think idol worship was an ancient thing? No, no, no. I think idol worship is worse today than it's ever been. Just looks a little different. People are worshiping all kinds of altars, the altar of success and the altar of pleasure and the altar of control and the altar of comfort and the altar of safety and the altar of approval and the altar of image and the altar of career and the altar of money and the altar of fitness and the altar of romance and the altar of politics and the worst of them all, the altar of self. All kinds of idol worship happening today. And they need somebody in their life who will say to them, listen, listen, friend. Let me tell you about the God that you don't know anything about yet. Can you be that person? Or are you just gonna keep it tucked away? So Paul walked the streets. He observed before he spoke. What if you started there, really just seeing the people around you, learning their language, understanding what they worship, understanding how they tick, and then you speak about Jesus in a way when that they'll make them say, ah, tell me more about that. I believe if the desire's there, the Holy Spirit will come along and help you do it. Desire, Holy Spirit, touchstone of Scripture, watch God work. Let me pray for you. Lord, I just thank you for our time today. I thank you that we can unpack this amazing chapter of the book of Acts. I pray, God, that you would give us your heart. Help us to have the heart that you have for lost people. And I pray, God, that as we move amongst our town and through the circles of people you put us in, Lord, I pray you help us be like Paul, that will speak the truth in love in a way that will be understood. And we ask for your help in this. Lord, I pray for anybody in this room today who's maybe been worshiping at a different altar, not the altar of Christ, but the altar of something else. Worshiping an idol, they don't even know it. Something that they depend upon and lean into more than you, Lord. Oh, I pray, Lord, you reveal these things to us. Lord, help us to break down these idols in our lives and worship the one true God who knows us, wants us in his family, and wants to live with us for all eternity. Lord, this is our prayer, and we pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen.